We are studying the attributes of God. We're undertaking this study simply because your Christian life depends upon it. What you know of God is going to be the bellwether, as we would say, or the high watermark of your relationship, your depth of your Christianity. Your eternal life, all of eternity is going to be spent knowing God. It says that in John 17:3. People wax and wane in their relationship with God based on what they do with the knowledge of God. Everybody knows something about God. They're born that way, it says in Romans 1. A person gets saved, he gets to know God on steroids, as we would say. And so I have here on the board some passages for us to look at this morning. We've been going through the three omnis, if you remember, I call them the omnis. The omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God. Now this part of what's called the mental attributes of God. We've been talking about the omniscience of God, what God knows. And we use that little illustration about the comic books, the blocks that you see in a comic section. You go from block to block and you kind of get the storyline and how God is in all the blocks. He's omnipresent. He's in every block. He fills up every block, which means also that he knows everything about every block. So the knowledge of God is one thing. The wisdom of God is something else. Can somebody tell me the difference between the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God? Maybe we should back it up a little bit more. What is wisdom in general? Maybe that helps us to understand what the wisdom of God is. We kind of know what wisdom is. Okay. So knowledge is one thing. Knowledge is like having the facts. Wisdom is knowing how to put the facts together. There's one thing, it's one thing to know what. It's another thing to know how. And so if we have to define when it comes to the wisdom of God, how will we define the wisdom of God? We got passages here, and this is just a smattering of what's in the scriptures about God's wisdom. 1 Timothy 1:17 talks about, and I'll put them in italics so you can see it. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God. Psalm 104:24 talks about how God in wisdom has made them all his works. Ephesians 3:10 talks about the manifold wisdom of God being displayed to the heavenly beings and things, creatures and rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Paul comes to the end of Romans 11, if you remember, where he's breaking off branches of unbelief and then grafting in branches that are Gentiles and then taking the broken off branches and regrafting them in. And he comes to this conclusion saying, boy, my head's spinning of what God's doing in the realm of salvation. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So we have a combo here in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And then 1 Corinthians 1:24-25, he talks about how Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. How in one sense, because of the foolishness, that's the opposite of wisdom, yet in men's eyes and how men see things, they can size God up as being foolish, but not in God's eyes. Obviously, God is all wise. And when we say he's all wise, and we had to define what wisdom is, how would you define what wisdom is? That can encompass the wisdom of God and also what it means for you to be wise. What does it mean to be wise? Or what does it mean to have wisdom? Okay. Basically, when we talk about wisdom, using the old how-to of the knowledge that we have, remember when we talk about the knowledge of God, and that's why we set the stage on the knowledge of God first. How does God know what he knows? He doesn't know it discursively. He knows it what? Intuitively. He knows it. It's like the boxes, remember? The comic book boxes? You got a box here, and you got another box here, and they go in sequence. God knows everything about this box and all the little boxes inside this box. God knows every single thing about that box. But he also knows all the boxes at one time. He doesn't have to float from box to box, and then, like us, we have to, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. You know, he sees Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at one time. So he knows everything at once. So this knowledge of God's perfect. He knows all things, and he knows them perfectly. There's not a single thing he doesn't know, as it says in Psalm 145. His knowledge is inscrutable. You can't even get to the bottom of everything he knows. From the molecules and the atoms all the way to the stars, he knows it all at once. But now, that's knowledge. But now we're dealing with wisdom. Wisdom basically has to do with means and ends. It means the best means to the best ends. Right or wrong? Now, does the Bible tell us anything along these lines? And we're going to be touching upon the whole idea of ends and means. If God knows everything perfectly and he doesn't learn anything, God has never learned a single thing in his life. Think about that. Now, in another sense, we could say God doesn't even have a memory. Everything's before him. He'd have to be here to remember this. And stay, I mean, it's all one. You see what I'm saying? So when you talk about means to ends when it comes to the wisdom of God, what is the best ends that we're told in the scripture when it comes to the ends of what God does with what he with all of creation? What do you think?
He puts it forth for his own glory, draws all things toward that end.
Okay, so we know, according to the Bible, and draw it from our hearts, we know that God is working all things toward a certain end. And that end is so that God is going to be magnified and glorified, right or wrong. And so, if that's the case, this end, the glory of God, right? We're even told something about the glory of God here, that God is working in this end. We're told in Ephesians 1, it's the glory, a specific part of his glory. It's the glory of his grace. So while you've got the glory of God's justice and the glory of God's omnipotence and the glory of God's, all that's glorious, God has got a cherry on top of the whole thing, which is going to be his grace. That's going to be the showcase. That's what God decides is going to be the showcase of the end of all ends when it comes to even his glory. So we know that everything in history, everything was created, everything is dovetailing toward one single finality of presence of the glory of God. God's created everything for his glory, so from him, through him, and to him are all things, but it's to him and for him to be glorified in them. Now, this is the end goal of the wisdom of God. Now, if that's the end goal for the wisdom of God, now think about this for a second. I mean, this is pretty amazing. This is the end goal for the wisdom of God. Then there's no other ends. Anything less than the glory of God is a subpar wisdom point, and it's not wise. Because if you know the wise thing to do and don't do it, then you're acting the part of a fool. God will never be called a fool. God can't. He would be dumbing down his wisdom, which then would be an attack on his knowledge, but then would be an attack on his entire character. So God being all wise, and God is saying through all these things here, notice the three part, what we're going to be looking at here in this whole realm is that, you know, first and foremost, we see here in Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You know how loaded this point is? You know why Rich is here? He has to be here. Well, God didn't have to make Rich. You can say that. But you can't say that. If you say God didn't have to make Rich, then you're saying then that wouldn't be the best means to the best ends. Rich is part of the equation of the best means to the best ends. That's why Rich is here. Or Rich wouldn't be here. While we, from a hypothetical perspective, can look at the things God could and couldn't have done, from the wisdom perspective of the best means to the best ends, not just the best means, it's the perfect means to the perfect ends. So in the very real way, when it comes to the display of his glory in the realm of his wisdom, the things that God has created and the things that he has brought together and caused all these things to happen has to be done this way so that his glory is going to be magnified to the nth degree. So we learned that with last week with foreknowledge, love before time and things of this sort, and how God brings all these things together. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of there's a phrase and you hear this a lot, the phrase is called a theodicy. Anybody know what a theodicy is? I've got it right here for you. It's an attempt to answer the question of why an all-benevolent or all-good God and an all-powerful God permits evil. And it goes like this. And they think they got God in a conundrum, on the horns of a dilemma. If God is all good, then he would not want there to be evil. Well, which means maybe he's not all-powerful because he's all good. He wants it to be, but he ain't just not all-powerful enough to stop it. That's open theism we saw a few weeks back. Well, maybe he is all powerful. That means he can prevent the evil. Well, maybe he's not all good. So he kind of, you know, he's got some flaws in him, but that's why he permits the evil. But in reality, he said, but if God is all benevolent and all powerful, and he does permit evil, then why does he permit the evil? Why is there evil when he could either prevent it because he's all powerful and he's all good and he doesn't like it? That's called a theodicy. Having this question, attempt to answer the question of how you can have these kind of characteristics with God and then also have evil in the world. It's called a theodicy. It's that kind of attempt to do that. But really what's under attack here is the wisdom of God, because God is doing all of that. He is all good and he is all powerful, and he is not only permitting the evil, he's using the evil and causing the evil from a immediate sense through sinful creatures and things of the sort. Why would God do that? And so what's really under attack is we don't think it's wise for that to take place. I misspelled attack. Make sense? So what's really under attack is the wisdom of God. We think we know better than God. You shouldn't do that, God. We're your counselors. We think you should do something different. So when it comes to the wisdom of God, you're going to see it in three realms, and you'll see it in Scripture in three realms. In the first realm, in this whole idea of the wisdom of God, is in the realm of creation. As it says in Psalm 104:24, and it's a great passage on it, it's this whole idea that God has created all things in wisdom. So in other words, he just didn't say in power. He could have said that in power he's created all things. And we could go through all the intricate details of how God has made the human body, or God has made, the solar system, and it's how things run. I mean, just the intricacies of just, if you studied I think Piper did a sermon one time or an article on how rain comes, and it's a miracle every time rain appears. If you just look at all the things that got to take place in the atmosphere, and there's rain. But we just take it for granted, but it's like, this is unbelievable, the things got to take place. It has to be perfectly aligned at the perfect right time, and ice becomes water, and are we getting hailstorms the whole time, or things of this sort. So this whole idea of creation, we understand the intricate design of it, and God puts that forth out there in Romans chapter 1, he tells us, so that we can see the wisdom of God in the intricacies of what he has done in creation. But then, not just that, but in the creation of ourselves, how he brought us here at this time, in this environment, in this location. All of that plays into this whole idea where it says in Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how many are your works? He says, the earth is full of your possessions, or your creatures, in some translations. He brings them into being. Now think about that for a second, because see, when you go back, let's say, to Romans chapter 9, and you're trying to understand this passage in Romans 9, and you're scratching your head, you're saying, oh, wait a minute, you know, this thing's giving me a headache here. He brings in Esau, he brings in Jacob, loves one, hates another, and hadn't done anything good or bad. It's like, you see, then you start asking this question about Judas. You know, it's predetermined that it must, you know, he must be betrayed through the son of perdition, but woe to that man through whom he's betrayed. And so you start asking the more basic question. Well, then why did he create him in the first place? And he says here, in wisdom, they've been created. See, it goes back in theodicy to an attack on the wisdom of God. You go back and you say, I don't understand. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. There seems to be an attack on this side or attack on that side. You're either attacking the sovereignty of God, many times, and this is what happens in theology, you so try to protect the love of God that you start giving away the form over here on these other attributes of God. Or you start protecting the sovereignty of God, you start giving away the form over here on the compassion of God. And so we're constantly fighting, trying to hold them together. And we're sitting back going, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. It would seem like you would do one or the other. And God's done it that way for a reason. Because, see, it shuts you down so that you have to scratch your head and say, I don't get it. I mean, think about this for a second. You've got the all-powerful, all-holy, God isn't going to, you know, sit on his hands when it comes to sin. How are you going to take sinful men and put them in heaven? And you know that the blood of animals and bull and goats are not going to get the job done. How's God? I mean, to me, you're scratching your head. You're an Old Testament saint. I don't know how this is going to take place. But what happens is God comes in and does what? Does what nobody's thinking. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If the rulers of this world had known, see, they don't know. God came through and did some things that nobody thought about. I mean, would you have thought of the second person of the Trinity becoming a man and taking on sinful flesh in that sense, and then taking on sin and propitiating, turn away the wrath of God? Who would have thought that? Nobody thought that. That's the whole point. You could have like prophecies about how, you know, he will bruise them on the head and on the heel and things of this, but nobody figured that out. Paul brings that out. And see, notice how Paul brings that out in Ephesians chapter 3 when it comes to not just creation, but it comes to redemption and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the, notice, so that, this is what's on display. The manifold, what does manifold mean? Many, right? Multifaceted, manifold wisdom of God, not love, not power, not mercy, not long, wisdom. See, this whole, figuring out the whole thing, I see what God may be doing now, might be made known. Now it's being made known through us. Imagine that. To who? The big boys upstairs, we would say. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Yet they're getting the education through us about God's wisdom.
Amen.
That's what he says in Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. In the heavenly places, not earthly places. So they watch how God unfolds and unpacks how he saves people in redemption. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. It's a show and tell to the heavenlies. And notice how God does that. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he uses this passage here, when God goes to save people, what does he save? He doesn't save the mighty, the noble. He saves the rejects. You're here, I'm here. Sorry. But that's how you get saved. But he does that to shut down people's thinking, and God does that for a reason. Let me tell you what else. So in the wisdom of God, think about this. God is, and you see this, this is like a consistent track record for God. He shuts down opposing wisdoms. So that at the end of the day, it's only God's wisdom that's going to stand. So that when someone gets saved, they're sitting there saying, how did I get here? I was just blind. I don't know if I was blind. Now I see. I'm just blind. I was, but now I'm this. That's all they can say. And so here's all these people with all these learned educations, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they can't explain how this guy gets sight, yet the guy's rebuking them because he has sight. God does that. So expect redemption. Expect creation to be something that's going to make you scratch your head and going to give you a headache and a conundrum mentally, and you say, I don't see how this fits into my theology. I don't understand how I can systematize this with this and this and this. Okay. I get that. God's in the business of not contradicting himself. He doesn't do that. Because God is, we're going to find out next week, he's all truthful. But he's going to put some things out there that you're going to have to trust God. There's the wisdom of God coming out. That's the best means to the best end. You want to glorify God? You want to see God get all the glory? You want to see the apex of that glory being God's grace? You're going to have to trust him when it comes to understanding redemption, understanding creation. Yeah, why did God make baby Madeline? And then take her. Anybody want to offer counsel to God on that? Anybody want to give God some advice on what he should be doing with babies like that? Anybody here got more knowledge and wisdom of God and telling God how you should create creatures? Here's your chance. Want to step up to the potter's wheel and say how the pot should be designed? You got the floor. I'm sure God's listening. Nobody's going to take that challenge up. Some 7-pound cranium going to lecture God on how he creates? Nobody's going to do that. But yeah, you're here. And it's just, to me, think about this. It's the audacity of our culture that says, you know something? You made me a man. I'm going to be a female. Oh, you are. You made me a female. I'm going to be a man. Really? See, it's an attack on the wisdom of God. In wisdom, you made them all, and you made them this way. It's always an attack on the wisdom of God. I know more. And so what you find is that what's really an attack on the wisdom of God is when men act the parts of fools and try to say, I know more than God. It's the fool who says there is no God. It's the fool who raises his fist toward God and thinks he's got God over a barrel. These are people exhibiting foolishness. So the first area is creation. The second area is in redemption. And you see it, like, for example, in Romans chapter 9. When you go back and you read that, and you're just left scratching your head, when you're saying, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. Well, and then really, it's not so much that as the real question is, well, then why did you make them if they're going to be hardened? And then I go back to Psalm 104. In wisdom, he's made them all, and I'm going to have to trust that I will know the full story on that day on how that person played into the effects of hardness and how this person played into the effects of mercy. And it was God who was the deciding factor on all of it. In his wisdom, being able to make that call, because then at that point, I will know it's by grace. Unmerited favor. And I stand because he did this. He did this. He saved. He granted. He held the scepter out. And yeah, you do fall on your face and you worship when those things happen. And so at the end of the day, when you're worshiping him because of all that grace he gives, you know what's going to undergird all that grace? Is you're going to say, my. I would have never thought of it this way. Wisdom. Who thinks like this? He who knows all the boxes perfectly at one time. He who puts all the best means to the best ends. We talk about, you know, all the possibilities that are going to happen. Technically, there are no possibilities. No, God doesn't deal in the realm of possibility. There's just actual. He just does things. And he does them for his own glory, and the best possible mean ends is what? His glory. So it looks like these things just happened, or he could have done this and this and this, and we understand it from a contingency world that we lived in. Wow, jeez, I tell you what, if I hadn't have done this and that, boy, I would have ran that red light. Now, I understand that, but technically I could look back and say, there's no way you'd have ran that red light. If you'd have ran that red light, the whole universe would have collapsed and God would have lost existence. But it seemed to me like, oh, I know what it seemed to you like. But in God's sovereignty, everything's under control. Even this is under control. And he brought you to the spot to say, yeah, my grace did this and my goodness did this, but ain't no way you're on that red light. See what I'm saying? From one perspective, everything's etched in stone. From another perspective, it's like, wow, that could have happened and I could have died. And yeah, and that's right. And we understand that, and that's true. But when you're looking at it from the sovereignty perspective, and you look at it from the wisdom of God perspective, it was God's wisdom to put you exactly where you're at right now, where you're at right now, with all of your trials you're at right now. And that's the third thing. God's wisdom and providence, and you can't miss it in the scriptures, starts with Joseph and goes all the way through the scriptures. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Here he gives Joseph all these visions about what? How he's going to, you know, all the stars and are going to be bowing down to him. And so he gets the point of the parable and of the imagery that he's going to be some prominent man one day. And of course, he's saying this to his brothers, and his brothers going, the runt of the family is going to be prominent. And we don't even respect you. And you can say that people and, you know, whatever, stars and moons are going to be bowing down to you. And we see how God meanders that. So all of a sudden, he becomes really the most powerful man in Egypt. And then what happens? He sees God's hand, God's providence, and all of this. And notice, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Good. Because you got to understand something. The best means to the best ends is a moral, not just a wisdom thing. This isn't just a logical definition for wisdom. For God to do something less than the best, something perfect, less than perfect, would be an immoral thing. So God's wisdom is based on the morality of his goodness. Of who he is. It's a moral thing. It's not just, well, God could have chose this and could. No, this is who he is. And these are the things that have to be done. And they have to be done this way to glorify God in the greatest way. So when we talk about foreknowledge and how you were loved before time, it's also done in such a way that God's saying, all of this is going to be done in this way because it's going to perfect the display of my glory. And not one saint's going to be missing. And not one sin's going to be left uncovered. All of them will be. So in the providential aspects of God and what he does things in a providential way. And we're told this in Scripture over and over and over again. That he does what? He brings us through trials. He brings us through all these difficulties for what? And notice the difficulties he brings you through. They're always going to be done in such a way that it's going to always look like there's no way we can get out of this. There's just no way. He always does it that way. Think about it. When Christ comes on the scene, he comes on the scene where it looked completely like the Davidic line was in total collapse. I mean, but here it is. Mary and Joseph. Here comes Christ. Boom. And he's the wisdom of God. God has a way of doing those things. You're on the verge of failure. He will use people that oppose his views, oppose worshiping him, and use them to bring glory to his name and show how from that his wisdom crafts a way for salvation for his people. Yeah, I'm going to take that guy called Haman out there. I'm going to use your resources and time and effort to build your own scaffold. Who does that? God does that in his wisdom. He catches the wise in their craftiness, it says in 1 Corinthians 1. The foolishness of God, as if God has foolishness. He doesn't. But to the world, he looks foolish. A crucified Messiah? Who's going to worship that? Exactly right. You can't get in unless you're going to bow to my wisdom. It's going to be a crucified Messiah, or you don't get in. And that's why we said many times before, when God saves you, many times he'll use a means that's totally repugnant to you. You'll hear a truth from a babe, and you're sitting there, a professor in a college, and the thought will come, if you don't listen to what that babe's saying, you can't be saved. Yeah, Naaman, you got that leprosy? You want to get rid of it? He goes to, finds out from the servant girl that he's got a prophet over in Israel who cured people of leprosy. So he goes over there all big and pompous and everything, and he goes there, and Elijah doesn't even come out to greet him. Sends a servant. And I says, Elijah's back here. Well, where's Elijah? He ain't got time. He's giving you some instructions. Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Then you'll be cleansed. I mean, he's all indignant. I mean, here I am, you know, and you realize I command this and this and this. And finally, a servant's got to calm him down and said, look, I mean, just do what he says. And sure enough, the leprosy's removed. See, God has a way of doing things like that with us. And in providence, expect God to do the opposite of maybe of what you're thinking should be done. Now, there's a lot that we do in wisdom. I mean, we don't lean on our own understanding, it says in Proverbs chapter 3. And we're called to do the wise thing. We're called to walk in wisdom. But as we walk in wisdom, there's going to be things that's going to take place on our path that we know that, wow, either we didn't cause, or if we did cause, it was through foolishness of our own because we didn't do the wise thing. But at the end of the day, we have to trust that God, wise means to the best ends, is going to be done. You're at where you're at right now because of all of God's wisdom in play. And you're looking, you're scratching your head saying, I don't think I would have done it that way. I think I'd have done it this way. I'd have done this for me, and I'd done that for me, and I'd be a bigger saint over here, and I'd be a, you know, halfway glorified by now. That's how you think it through. I mean, sometimes I'll read these missionary accounts. I read the account of William Borden. Anybody know how William Borden died? Great guy. He was heir to the Borden estate. You drink Borden's milk? That was the guy. Turn of the century, became a missionary. How did he become a missionary? For his senior trip, he decided his family wanted to send him a trip around the world. Well, he went around the world, right? And he got a passion for missions. Came back home, didn't want anything to do with family estate. Well, they were indignant about that. But he said, no, I want to go. And so he kept a little journal, kept a little diary. And so as he would go, he would write in the back of it, and he would say, no, he had no reserves, no regrets. And he had another no, I can't remember. But he would write in there, no retreat. It was the first one, no retreat, when he went off into the mission field. He went and studied in Egypt to become a missionary. I forgot where he was going to try to go. But when he was over there, they also cut off his funds, so he had no reserves. And then he caught malaria. And so right when he was about to go on the mission field, he was on his deathbed. 2 weeks he was a missionary. And he writes, and he says, no regrets. Why would God do that? Why would God take a missionary like that, train him and all that, and you didn't get to the mission field? That doesn't sound too wise to me. That's a waste of a valuable resource to me. Well, we could have taken this money and given it to the poor instead of wasting it on Jesus' head. See how the wisdom works of the world? Looks like foolishness to me. Take a year's salary worth of, you know, nard and things of this sort, and you put on someone's head. Why, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You're going to take your family where? To the mission field? You know that's all kind of dangerous. They can get, you know, infections and, you know, malaria and things like that. Yeah. Looks kind of foolish to me. course, that's how God operates. What looks like foolishness to the world, foolishness of God, is wiser than men. The weakness of God is greater than men because it looks like it's weakness. God works through weakness. That's a wisdom strategy of God. That is part of the perfect means. So when you get that thorn in the flesh and you're beseeching the Lord three times for it to be removed, and God says, leave it alone. It's doing something. That's perfecting something toward an end of what I want. You need that demon in your life, Paul. Perfecting you. Okay, then I'm going to be well content with my weaknesses. Think about that. But that's the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of God in Romans 8:28. All things are going to work together for good to those who are called, to those who love God. See, a special group of people, that means and those ends are going to work out well. So think about this. When you go through a trial, like when I went through that flood 2 years ago, right? One of the things I kept saying was that God doesn't make mistakes. This is the wisest course for us to take. So way back in 1993 when we bought the house, God already knew the flood was going to happen in 2016. You realize you're going to be buying a house that's going to flood in 2016? Would you have bought that same house? Well, of course, if you know the future, if I know all the boxes like he knows all the boxes, there's a lot of things I wouldn't make choices on, right? Of course not. I'd probably say, ooh, I need to eat a little better, or I need to quit doing this or doing that. We all would do that. But he didn't give us that knowledge. He didn't. As we are put in those boxes, and we go down from box to box, and we live our lives, and there's causes and effects, and we reap the results of previous boxes up here of error and sin that causes these things down here. He doesn't stop it. At the same time, he dwells with us and fellowships with us in every one of the boxes. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're in this box. But guess what? This box was shaped by these other boxes. And that doesn't go away. What a man sows is what he reaps. You made this box, you're going to be in this. You made your bed, you're going to be in it. It's forgiven, but you're in it. It's not going to just disappear because you ask for forgiveness. That's what happens. Lord, I'm sorry that, you know, I ran that red light and I hit that car and killed that person. Didn't mean they come back from the light, from the dead. They're still there. And you might have to face charges because of it. But it is what it is. It can be forgiven. And in the wisdom of God, it took place. And now that box of what took place with that accident is going to have an effect on 1,000 boxes from that point on. You're right. But in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, Romans 8:28, that's exactly the box you need to be in. Because where he wants you to be in that 1,000th box down here can't happen unless this box here happened right here. And it was a bad box. It was a thorn in the flesh. It was somebody who did something to you, hurt you, did something, stole from you, ripped you off, whatever. But that box is going to have an effect on the box further down. Just like there could be a box where something really good's going to happen. And something takes place like, wow, I didn't know this. Wow, this is great. Okay. It affects all these other boxes coming down the road. It will. But you don't know if it's going to be for, as we say, good or for bad. All that, we have to walk in wisdom in those boxes. And the wisdom we walk with is the best means that we know of to the best ends. And the best ends for us is what? Father, what will glorify your son the greatest? Help me to do that. Because that's your end, is the glorification of your son. I want that to be my end. I want to think and speak and act of what's going to glorify Jesus Christ the greatest. And if I have that, and I know that at the end of the day, think about that. You wake up in the day, at the beginning of the morning, guess what? It's a new box. Start off with a new box. Start off with the Lord. Praying, asking for forgiveness, asking to give you a good day so that at the end of the day when I go to lay down, I want to be able to say, Lord, at the end of that day, Lord, thank you. It was a good day. I glorified your name to the best that I could do, to the best of my ability and the power that you gave me. That'd be great. You might not even make it to the end of that day. You don't know what one day holds, what one box holds. You might get halfway through the day and you find yourself laid up in a hospital wondering, you know, I was thinking I was going to be in my bed thanking him for this day. I'm in room 323 an hour later late. with a broken leg and a broken arm, wondering how I got here. How did that happen? See, in God's wisdom, this is where I'm supposed to be. And now tomorrow's box is going to be different because of this box. In fact, there's going to be a bunch of boxes that's going to be different because of that box. And I tell people that all the time. I say, look, simply because your box is now going to change because this is a pivotal box you're in. And all you lose someone in your life. They die. Yeah, your box is going to change from there on out. That's just how it is. You're going to walk around with a scar, right, when you're a widow and you don't have a loved one who's called a husband. Yep, it's going to affect the rest of your boxes. That's just how it is. Well, I don't want it to. Well, you ain't got much of a choice. You're not in control of the boxes. And he's put you in that box. And I've seen people get into this box here because of some catastrophe here. And let me tell you, these boxes here are days of bitterness all the rest of their days. And they learn from this pivotal box to hate God all their life. And then other people, Romans 8:28, begin to learn to profit from it. And they walk around like Jacob, and they worship God leaning on a staff because of a broken hip. But hey, he made it into the hall of fame, hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's what's written about him. And it wasn't going to be written about him unless he wrestled with the angel. And lost. But yet he won, didn't he? He got a blessing from the Lord. And so how those boxes follow because of a catastrophe in your life actually has the capacity of being a greater box. That's the whole point. Power is perfected in weakness. I'm going to use this weakness thing over here to bring out a bigger box for my glory. You want that, right? That's what you want. You want what I want, right? Yeah, I want what you want. Sure. Because for me to have that and to expand that grace, I had to kill my son and put him on a cross. You sure you want to go down that road? It's going to be a lot of pain. It's going to be a lot of weakness. It's going to be a lot of brokenness. But I'm going to get the glory from it. And you're going to get the satisfaction from it. I'll see to it. And that increases the joy because the box size gets bigger. If we want to use box sizes again. Does this make sense? And that's the wisdom of God in these things. It's called the wisdom of God in creation, wisdom of God in redemption. I mean, think about it. He broke off branches so he could put the Gentiles in so that the Jews would get jealous and then they would believe and get grafted back in. Let me get this straight here. God is saving Jews by first breaking them off, then getting them jealous, and then getting them back in again. Uh-huh. Wait. I didn't think jealousy was a good thing. Well, when it comes to salvation, when they realize they're not getting the covenant benefits that are really due to them because of Father Abraham, they'll come back into the fold. God does that. You know what that's called? The wisdom of God. See, how do I know it's called the wisdom of God? Because Paul calls it the wisdom of God to save people that way. Who would have thunk that? God does. And God has that meandering way of how he does those things. When we talk about how God moves in mysterious ways, God moves in wisdom ways that are way above our heads. That's why it's a hidden wisdom, but now it's been made known. See, for ages has been hidden. Think about it. God knew this secret and never let on to anybody in the Old Testament, the prophets, of what was going to take place, that the Gentiles are going to come in on the same footing as the Jews. Nobody knew that under the Old Covenant. But here Paul comes and says, yep, here's the manifold wisdom of God on display. And when you get to heaven, you see all these things unfold, you're going to find out another aspect of the wisdom of God that's going to come. And you'll say, oh, I didn't know that. Wow. Yeah, you weren't supposed to know it. You know it now, though. So in wisdom, what are you supposed to do today? You're supposed to trust God that he has the best means to the best ends for his glory. We want him to be glorified. And as he brings us through these boxes in our lives, expect him to do the unexpected, expect him to put you in a position of weakness like Christ. That's where his manifestation of his glory is going to be the greatest. Let's pray.